Good morning, church. Welcome to Bethany Church on Memorial Day weekend. And we're so glad that you're here. And this is also known as Decoration Day. And officially a holiday to remember those who have lost their life, given their all in service of this country, but also in a broader sense, it's important to remember. It's a time in which all of us can remember those in our heritage, those in our family, loved ones that have gone on before us. And so we're glad that you're here this morning. And we've been in this series for the past five weeks, today the sixth week, looking at the seven life-changing truths. And these are the seven I Am statements that we find in the Gospel of John. And so John is the only gospel that records these seven times Jesus refers to himself as the I Am. It's a claim of deity. It also gives us a little glimpse into who Jesus is and what he does for us. And so we began by seeing Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am then the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Last week we talked about Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And today we find ourselves in John chapter 14, where Jesus makes what arguably is maybe the best known of the seven I Am statements. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And we find that in John chapter 14. And so, I'm just going to let you in here a little bit of what goes on in a preacher's mind sometimes on a Sunday morning. Usually, as the week progresses, we begin to, you know, wrap up our sermon. We know exactly what it's going to be. But there are certain times occasionally that we're just a little uncertain. And I know you'll find this difficult to believe. There's sometimes we don't know, myself included, this is all preachers, we don't know if we've got one sermon or two sermons. And I know what you're thinking. Well, most of the time you've got two sermons and you just cram it into one. But this is a particularly, this week was a passage of scripture and in the context and the time that to kind of really right up till even this morning, probably right up to, I just came right up here on stage. And just so you'll know, because you'll figure it out, I'm not sure if it's one sermon or two, but I'll let you know as we get into it, all right? And the reason is because this I Am statement of Jesus is in such an important, relevant context that I think always speaks to us, but probably like very few times before, it speaks to every one of us. And that's because we live in some very difficult times. These are challenging and changing times for a variety of reasons. Of course, we've been living now over the past year and a half through a global pandemic that none of us have ever lived through before. At the same time we're living through a global pandemic, we've already been living through and experiencing a cultural revolution that has been decades in the making, and we see it rapidly now having all the effects upon our culture and our society. And so when Jesus makes these comments and statements, it is so relevant to what we find ourselves today and we're living in. So this makes, I think, when we come to this sixth I Am statement, I think we could describe it as being one of the most outrageous and even unacceptable to many claims that Jesus makes about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we invite you to take your Bibles, open up to John chapter 14. And you may have never thought about it before, but John's gospel, the great bulk of it, and really beginning right here in John 13, like the last half of the gospel deals with about the last 48 hours of Jesus' life. And this is often called the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And so what you have beginning in John 13 is this three chapters of this long discourse that Jesus is giving, the longest extended discourse that we find, and then John 17, the high priestly prayer. But these are really the last words of Jesus. And so to set it up for you, just a few days prior to John chapter 13, Jesus had made this triumphal entry on a Sunday. Now we commemorate that as Palm Sunday. Comes in almost as a conquering, victorious king to the praises and hosannas of the people. I mean, that's, and for the followers of Christ and his disciples, this is kind of like the pinnacle here. He may be crowned king, and we're right here in his kingdom. But during the week and by Thursday night, it becomes apparent that that's not exactly how things are going to turn out. So let me just share the first verse of John chapter 13 to get us down to John chapter 14. It says, it was just before the Passover festival. So this is the time of the Passover. It's one of the pilgrimage feasts when Jews, if at all possible, are to come to Jerusalem for this great celebration. And so Jesus and his disciples and thousands of other people have made their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. In other words, Jesus knew, here is now the purpose for which I came, coming to the climax. This is the event that's going to take place. I will be leaving and going to the Father, which meant he would be dying. And his death was imminent, just hours away. And having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. And so things had taken a dramatic change during the course of just these few days from Sunday to Thursday, now gathered with his disciples. And Jesus is spending these last moments with them that we call that now the Last Supper. And Jesus has some important things to say to his disciples. And in the course of John chapter 13, he lets them know that among them there is a traitor. One of the 12 is going to betray Jesus to the Jewish authorities. And then in verse 33 of John chapter 13, Jesus goes on to say, not only do we have a traitor in our midst, but my children, I will be with you only a little while longer. And I think they know he's talking about death in a veiled way. He's talking about, I'm not going to be crowned king like you want me to be crowned king. I'm going to die. And then he sort of finishes up the rest of that chapter by, not only am I going to die, but Peter, who really is the leader of the 12, he's going to deny me three times. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. We've got a traitor in our midst. I'm going to die in a few hours, and one of you that's the leader is going, and Peter, you're going to deny me three times. That takes us to chapter 14. And I think you know this, but it probably is good to be reminded. You know, in our Bibles, those chapter and verse divisions are just much later added in markers to help us find our way in the Scripture. There really isn't any break in the chapters in our Bible, and there's certainly no break in the chapter between chapter 13 and chapter 14 of John. So, Jesus says these words that follow to his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, or as I first learned it, and many of us learned it, there are many mansions. These are dwelling places, many rooms in my Father's house. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Now, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And then Thomas speaks up. You know, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And then Jesus says these words in verse 6. Well, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in these 6 verses, Jesus begins with a very hard command to obey, and he ends with a very hard truth to say. Now, he begins in verse 1 with these words, don't let your hearts be troubled. And you need to know, Jesus is speaking these words, it's called an imperative. In other words, it's a command. Jesus tells them, don't let your hearts be troubled. You know, and you might think of that and think, well, that's a strange command, and I think it's a strange command. I heard someone once say that this has to be maybe the most difficult command to obey in all of the Bible. You know, how can you command someone not to have a troubled heart? How can you command someone to be happy when they're sad, for example? But we need to understand exactly what Jesus is saying to his disciples. And there's reason to have a troubled heart. And that's why Jesus brings it up. I can just imagine, as Jesus is speaking to the disciples, the mood in the room quickly begins to change, and you can feel it, you can see it, that their hearts now are troubled. A betrayer, imminent death, denial, that their hearts are just stirring up within them. And it's a really beautiful word picture that we find in that word that's translated troubled or distraught or in turmoil. It's a word that is used sort of like the picture of a sea that's raging and a storm that is dangerous. There is a storm in their hearts. They are distressed. And Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled like that. Don't let your hearts be troubled by that. And I think this is where we can really tie in to what Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us today. You know, if I were to ask you, do you have reason to have a troubled heart? And I imagine we could begin every single one of us talking about, oh yeah, I've got a troubled heart. I've got reason to be troubled. And we might be thinking about maybe some past failure in our life. We let others and ourselves down. Or there's just this sense of confusion and uncertainty, and we don't know really what direction to go into life, or we're just dealing with this immense amount of disappointment that's taking place in life. And that just begins to talk about some of those things besides what's happened to all of us during the past 18 months, but just every day in our lives, there's reason that we face disappointment. He begins that way. In verse 6, in the last part of it, he says these words, no one comes to the Father except through me. And now he makes really this exclusive truth claim of Christianity. And the charge that's leveled at Christianity most frequently and with the most venomous feelings is that Christianity is arrogant, it is bigoted, it is too exclusive, it is too narrow, that Christianity makes a claim that that it's the only way to the Father. All other religions are false. And that claim and that charge is true. That's a true charge. But we must understand it in its context. And so we have this hard command. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You have this hard thing to say. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. But we want to look this morning at those two things, maybe just one of those things. We want to look at this hard command to obey. This hard command to obey. Don't let your heart be troubled. And so my guess is, and I'd probably not even a guess, but in the few moments I've had just to visit with a few people this morning, a lot of troubled hearts came in this morning. And you may be doing your best to put on a good face, and no one would ever guess that your heart is in turmoil and there's a storm that's within your soul. Maybe no one that you come across even today would have a glimpse. They may come greet you, meet you, spend time with you, walk away from you with the thought, well, man, I'm just glad they're doing good and everything's going okay in their life. But this is how I'm going to approach this morning. Everybody here has got a troubled heart. Everybody. Now, the sources of that trouble may be different. How we deal with those may be a little different, but this is a very difficult command to obey. One thing this command tells us is that we do have control over our emotions. Jesus would never tell us to do something, to command something, to obey something that we couldn't do. And he tells us, do not let your heart be troubled. We have control over our emotions, and we do not have to be victimized by our feelings. And that's, we need to know there's a volitional will within us that we can bring our emotions under control. Now, we can't keep an emotion from occurring, and so that's not even what's being alluded to. We can't keep those feelings and we can't keep those things from happening. The command refers to what do we do in the midst of the storm that comes. You know, one thing I heard someone say during the past several months during this pandemic, and this has really stuck with me better than anything else, is that as we're going through this worldwide pandemic that impacts everybody, every human being's life, is that we're not all in the same boat. We're all in the same storm. We're in the same storm, but we're in different boats. And how we navigate through the storm is different. And if we navigate through the storm with some type of truth and some type of hope, then we don't have to be victimized by fear. And that's really what Jesus is telling us here. Do not be troubled. Now, what do you do for a troubled heart? Because we have troubled hearts. Our hearts, you know, this it happens almost every day, but very few days pass that the phone doesn't ring, a conversation doesn't happen, so the doctor doesn't speak, something doesn't happen that just causes this, that feels like this uncontrollable storm within our lives. What do you do for a troubled heart? Assuming you came with a troubled heart this morning, I'm going to give you two things that Jesus makes very explicit for us in the midst of how we can obey that command not to continue with a troubled heart. And the first one is we need to trust in Christ's person. I think I got it on the screen. Trust in Christ's person. Now we're talking about this truth claim of who Jesus Christ is. It's important to go back to that and we understand who he is and what he says. Now Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. In verse 1 he says, trust in God, trust also in me. And this is one of the rare times in the scripture and the grammar of the language that this word trust or believe could be understood to be an indicative, and I'm not going to give you a grammar lesson, just something like you believe in God, or an imperative because they're spelled exactly the same. I happen to believe it's a command where Jesus says, you've got a troubled heart, don't be troubled, trust in God. Believe in God, have faith in God, trust in Christ's person, because you trust in God, you trust also in me. And this is one of the occasions of several where Jesus says, you've seen the Father, you've seen me. The Father and I are one. I am God. Trust in me. And there's the command. He says, now, trust in me. No matter what you're going through, you place your trust in me. And so I was reading this past week. It was kind of interesting. It was an article talking about all the technological changes that our world has gone through over the past centuries. And it was particularly kind of relevant coming up on Memorial Day because it talks about how all these technological changes potentially also bring great trouble. And I just thought, well, that's true because nothing causes my heart more trouble than my computer or my iPhone or something not working with my technology. And so it causes, some stress and some trouble. But I was reading this particular article that was talking about the changes that have taken place in warfare over the centuries. And it just said in the article that the great warfare advancement in the 14th century, this is the 1300s, was the longbow. The bow. And once they figured out how to shoot bows and arrows, that just revolutionized warfare. And that continued on for years and years and years. And they said in the 15th century came gunpowder. And of course, that just changed everything in warfare. The 16th century brought about these architectural fortifications and this advancement, how you could withstand the advancing armies and against the forts that were built in that day. Then the 17th and 18th centuries, really the advancement of naval warfare was introduced. But it really wasn't until the 20th century that things really started to ramp up. And there we had world wars began to take place. And there was the introduction of aircraft carriers, submarine warfare, of course, nuclear weapons. The late 20th century brought about nuclear weapons, of course, and we've seen all of that thing in the defense systems and in space, all of that advancing in the late 20th century. Now, we're just two decades now into the 21st century. Now we're talking about things like cyber warfare, space warfare, nano warfare, robotic armies, electromagnetic pulse fields, those kind of weapons, artificial intelligence, unmanned systems. And by the way, you're talking about genetic manipulation and biological warfare. Now, that's just what's been happening in this century. Albert Einstein, it's at least attributed that he once said, I know not what weapons World War III will be fought, but World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones. And I think he's right. So Jesus says, in the midst of all that is upon you to be worried about, trust me, trust me. Now we're talking about faith. Now here's the important thing to understand about faith. Faith is only as good as the object in which that faith is placed in. There is absolutely no virtue in believing for belief's sake. It does matter what you believe in. And faith is only as good as the object that it places its faith in. And so Jesus says, your heart's troubled, trust. But don't just believe anything. Trust in God. And if you're trusting in God, that means you're trusting in me. Trust in Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of the troubles that we find ourselves living in this life, he says, trust me. Now, the second thing that Jesus tells us there in the midst of having a troubled heart is he says, number two, have hope in Christ's promise. There's hope in Christ's promise. And now he begins to speak in verses 2 and 3. So he says, trust in God, trust also in me. Verse 2. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you that. I wouldn't have told you I'm going to prepare a place. Now look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so to those troubled hearts of the people that were as close to Jesus as family, he says, trust me and hope in the promise that I'm giving you, and begins to expand on the fact that I'm going, and the reason I'm going is I'm going to be preparing a place for you. And promises, if I prepare a place for you, I will come again. And so he makes this point that he's going to come again. And I just love this whole picture that Jesus gives us of heaven. I'm going to go prepare a place for you in my Father's house. There's your room. Now, Jesus is using this imagery. Now, as I mentioned, you know, I learned this verse from the Old English, the King James, in my Father's house there's many mansions. And that's sort of very appealing to us, so sort of on a carnal level, because I'm just kind of thinking, I wonder how big and beautiful that mansion that I'm going to have in heaven really is. And of course, being the humble man that I am, I thought, well, you know, Lord, I don't need the biggest house in heaven. And I'm reminded of that old gospel song. You know, I'm just good with a little log cabin in heaven. You know, a little pup tent in heaven, that'll be great enough for me. But you know, we miss the whole picture. There's such a beautiful image that's given to us here, because what happened in Jewish households is the father had the house and made the main house. And that's where you lived. And these houses would stay in the families for generations and generations. And so as sons were born, the house would be added onto. And so you'd really build, you know, it's not like we would think just adding a room. They'd add like another house to the house. This would become the son's house. Because when the son became old enough to marry, he would go and get the bride and bring the bride back home. All centered around a courthouse. And it's just a courtyard within the house. And so you had the house, rooms being added. And so what he's really saying, you know, in my Father's house, I'm building in these rooms for the family and for the sons of God and their families who are coming. I'm preparing that place for you. And here's the picture of heaven. And I don't know anybody that likes to think about heaven with imagination more than I do. Because I think we're given carte blanche in 1 Corinthians 2:9 just to let our imaginations run wild. And say, no matter how you imagine, just knock yourself out. You're never going to imagine it as good as it is. And that's pretty awesome. But when you bring it down to really to something that is practical, here's the picture of heaven. It's the Father's house. It's the picture of home and family. And you think about that for a moment. This is a house and a home where you were always welcome. Isn't home always that place that you're always welcome? And it doesn't really matter where you are. And, you know, I've been on some pretty cool trips and vacations, and sometimes you think I get there and think, I don't ever want to go home. And about 10 days at the most, I'm ready to go home. You know, y'all were very generous to Donnell and myself. This has been, you know, a few years ago for an anniversary. He gave us this great trip. We went to Hawaii. We were going to be there 2 weeks. And by day 11, we said, you think we can go home early? And it was great. I mean, I can't think of any greater. But it's just what have you. You know, you just have this longing to go to the place where you are always welcome, and that is home. And so there are many rooms there. And this is a place where you're very comfortable. I mean, I always liked going home when I was even a man, and especially not too many years ago to mom's house, because it didn't matter. I'm a grown man. It didn't matter. I could do anything, say anything. I could lay around. As soon as I walked in the door, I was just comfortable. That's home. That's the Father's house. That's heaven. Because you know what? That's a place where you're always loved. There's this unconditional love and acceptance at home and in heaven. And to me, I can't really think of a better way to think about heaven as home. There's an old song that we sing, "I'm Kind of Homesick." And isn't it kind of odd that you can feel a homesickness for a place you've never been before? But you're homesick for it. Because you know, this isn't our home. Now, we try to make it our home. We want to be comfortable here. We try to make it like home. This is not home. There is a place that is really home. And that is the Father's house, where we're really home. And there's a room there for me. Always loved by the Father. Always welcomed by the Father. This is home. And so Jesus says, and we kind of slide over. I do this all the time because this is my favorite passage. We'll slide over verse 3 pretty quickly, but it's really packed with great hope and truth. Jesus says, "I am coming again. And when I come again, I'm coming to get you." And so it doesn't really matter anything really about your eschatological or your beliefs about the second coming and everything that happens, doesn't happen, and you know, and the timing, all that. It's interesting and important to know, but this is what stands true. There is an event and a set day in which the Lord comes to take his bride home. It's called the rapture. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, and you read about it there. You know, I was listening to the preacher, and he began his message this way. And it's just, he said, "I want to share something with you that the Lord has been pressing on my heart of late. The Lord has been speaking to me about how we, as believers in and followers of Jesus Christ, have overstayed our welcome in this world." Let that sink in for a moment. And when I first heard it, I thought, wow. We have overstayed our welcome. Truly, it seems that the world today is growing more and more hostile towards Christians and towards Christianity. It is. It will continue to increase. And the reason is, we are not welcome here. This is not our world. This is not our home. We are party poopers here, as followers of Christ. We've overstayed our welcome. C.S. Lewis said it this way, if I find in myself a desire with no experience in this world that can satisfy it, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And that's why people are so frustrated, because they try to find satisfaction and contentment with everything this world has to offer, and they are the most miserable. The fact is, they're made for another world. Nothing in this world can satisfy the longing of your heart. It can only be satisfied in another place, in another world. And so Jesus doesn't only say, "I'm not only preparing a place for believers, here's the personal promise that he gives you. I'm going to come get you. I'm going to come get you and take you back to that place." And he uses this imagery of this Jewish wedding that takes place. And he says the bride is waiting on the groom to come. She doesn't know exactly when the groom's coming. And we read it, we see that imagery all through the New Testament. And so she has to be ready, because anytime unannounced, the groom can come and say, "Today's the day, I'm taking you home." And so that's what the picture we lived with. And that's what Jesus is saying. So he had that imagery there. So with a troubled heart, in this world we live, he said, "Trust me, trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Have hope in the promise that there is a place being prepared for us, and we're longing and waiting for that day that we'll be there." Jesus tells us if we don't go through the doorway of death first, he's going to come back and take us, but there is a day that is coming. You know, John 14 is the Psalm 23 of the New Testament. Now, one reason I know that to be true is you almost always hear both of these passages of Scripture together at a funeral. You know, I rarely do a funeral that I don't read both of those passages of Scriptures. Both of them bring this sense of comfort and hope to people whose hearts are greatly troubled. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Do not let your hearts be troubled. I'm coming for you. Now, let me just mention something to you here, and we're going to close. Jesus is not condemning our troubled hearts. As I mentioned, we really can't do anything about our hearts becoming troubled. It's just an emotional, natural thing to happen. And one reason I can say that to be true is we have several occasions where Jesus himself says, "My spirit within me is troubled." I'm troubled. John chapter 11, we read about Lazarus. You read those verses 33 and 38. And Jesus, at the death of his friend Lazarus and the grieving they spent, he says, my heart's troubled. Our heart should be troubled at death, even death. Talks about it in chapter 12, verse 27. And he's thinking about his own death that's coming. And he speaks about his own death that comes. So you want something that will trouble your heart. It's the death of a loved one. It's your own death. And the bad news of maybe an impending death. And then in just a few verses later in chapter 13, or before in chapter 13 and verse 21, he's talking about the betrayal that's getting ready to take place by Judas Iscariot. And Jesus, and we read there, his heart's even troubled. So just before Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled," Jesus says, "My heart's troubled." The command is not never to have a troubled heart. He is commanding us to look to him when trouble comes to calm our troubled hearts. The only solution for a troubled heart is trust and hope in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning. And I don't know what it is in your heart that is stirring up the storm. But I know within every heart there's a storm that's raging. And so this is the word on the authority of God's word from Jesus himself. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Doesn't mean that you don't have reason to be troubled. It just says, don't let those troubles control you. Trust in God. Trust me. And the way you trust in Jesus, through a prayer of repentance, confessing Jesus as Lord, inviting him into your life, and placing your hope in this great promise that this life isn't all there is. This isn't our home. There's a place being prepared for us. And we anxiously await the Savior who's going to come and get us. And we hold on to that hope of a great day of being home and reunited with Jesus and loved ones before us. Father, I pray that your spirit moves among us. You calm hearts in the storms that are brewing the lives of every one of us today. No matter what it is, Father, in the midst, Father, we pray a simple prayer. I'm giving everyone and everything to you today. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ and the hope of heaven. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.